Evening. Well, it's really good to have you here on our last night of convocation, and I believe that we have convocated well, and I trust that the Lord has done what I believe that He said He would do, and that is touch your life if you are willing, and change your life if you were desperate, and God has a way of doing that, coming to us. Well, Father David Paysinger, would you pray for me?
Lord, we come into your presence giving you great thanks that you have chosen us to be your children, that you sent your Son to set us free from our own sins. Lord, as we come to this time of study, of opening your word and understanding, we pray that you would bless our Archbishop. Speak to him as a prophet, that he might speak your words to us and open our spiritual ears, that we might hear what you're saying to the church and then have the courage to be obedient to what you said. Come, Lord, and be with us in this service. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen. I'm going to read some scriptures to you, beginning with Numbers chapter 13, verse 30. You're welcome to try to keep up. Again, it'll be on the website. It says, "Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we shall surely overcome it.'" This is when the 12 spies went in, and Caleb's response, as opposed to the other 10, Caleb and Joshua, their response was, "We have to go in and take possession, regardless of what you think." In chapter 14, verse 24, the Lord says about him, "But my servant Caleb, because he has had a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it." In Numbers chapter 33, it says in verse 53, speaking of the land, "And you shall take possession of the land and live in it, for I have given the land to you to possess it." Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 8. "See, I have placed the land before you. Go in and possess it." Verse 21. "See, the Lord your God has placed the land before you. Go up and take possession, as the Lord your God has spoken to you. Do not be afraid or be dismayed." In chapter 3, verse 18, "Then I commanded you at that time, saying, 'The Lord your God has given you the land, but you must go up and possess it.'" And in verse 20, "Until the Lord gives rest to your fellow countrymen as to you, and they also possess the land which the Lord your God will give them beyond the Jordan, then you may return every man to his possession, which I have already given him." In chapter 4, verse 1, "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and judgments while I'm teaching you to perform, in order that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord your God is giving to you." In chapter 4, verse 21, "Now the Lord was angry with me on your account and swore that I should not cross the Jordan and that I should not enter the good land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, for I shall die in this land. And I shall not cross the Jordan, but you shall cross and take possession." In verse 26, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today. You shall surely perish quickly from the land where you are going to Jordan if you don't obey me, for I've called you to possess it." In chapter 5, verse 31, "But as for you, stand here by me, that I may speak to you all the commandments and the statutes and the judgments, which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I give them to possess." Verse 33, "You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and it may be well with you, that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess." Chapter 6, verse 1, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments, which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it." Chapter 6, verse 18, "And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, that you may go in and possess the good land In chapter 7, verse 1, when the Lord your God shall bring you into the land which you are entering in to possess. Chapter 8, verse 1, all the commandments I'm commanding you today, you shall be careful to do that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to you. In chapter 9, verse 4, possess the land. Chapter 9, verse 5, the land that God's giving you to possess. Verse 6, God is giving you this good land to possess. Verse 23, go up and possess the land which I have already given to you. Chapter 10, verse 11, then the Lord said to me, arise, proceed on your journey ahead of the people, that they may go in and possess the land. Chapter 11, verse 8, you shall therefore keep every commandment which I am giving you today, so you may be strong and go in and possess the land which you are about to cross to possess it. Verse 10, for the land which you are entering in to possess it. Verse 11, for the land which you are about to cross to possess it. Chapter 11, verse 31, for you are about to cross the Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving to you. And it goes on and on and on and on. Now, why in the world did I read all that to you? Because evidently, the Holy Spirit, if we believe this book is penned by the Holy Spirit, felt it was important that we understood, that they understood, and that we understand, since they're an example to us, that even though the land has been given to them, and even after they've crossed the Jordan as their great act of consecration, it was their responsibility to possess their inheritance. You can have a gift given, but if you never take it, if you never possess it, you will never enjoy it, even though it may be yours all the days of your life. Our inheritance, we've discovered this week, is Christ Himself. Not just with us, but gloriously in us. Prepared to live His life through us. Making all that He is for all that I need and all that I do available to me all of the time. That's my inheritance. His presence. It's mine. When you became a Christian, you got all of Jesus. You didn't just get part of Him and then 2 years later an ear show up in the mail. When a child is born, you get the whole thing. Sometimes late at night, after several weeks, you wish you hadn't. At least you wish the vocal part had stayed away for a while. When Wood was born, I didn't get a toe, and then 3 weeks later, another toe, and then 5 weeks later, another toe, and then several years later, a belly, and then ears. I got it all. For you have been made complete in Christ. When you became a Christian, you got all that He is for all that you need and all that you do all the time. It says in 1 John 4:17, for as He is, so are you in this present world. Christians called to manifest His likeness, to reveal His image. That's my possession. That's my inheritance. But you and I have a part, and that part is we must possess our inheritance. That requires something on our behalf. Last night we talked about how to enter into the land. That Moses has to die in the wilderness. That whole life of trying to live under the power of the law and to please God by keeping all the rules and regulations and in the energy of your own strength, trying to live the Christian life, that person must die. And it's the wilderness that goes on in our soul that God uses to bring that death about. And then we have to cross the Jordan, surrender ourselves to our crucifixion with Christ, come to a place where we're willing to no longer have mercy on all those things we've petted and endured and tolerated in our hearts. But having crossed over, it was now time on a regular basis, to take possession of the land. To take possession of your inheritance. To appropriate all that Christ is. You and I may be a possessor of Christ, but are we a partaker of Christ? Peter says we're partakers of the divine nature. It's not enough just to be the possessor of the divine nature. You can be the possessor of $1 billion, but if you never partake of it, it won't do you any good. Jesus became poor that in the Spirit we might become rich. And yet for some reason we choose to live in spiritual poverty all our lives, wandering around in the desert. And the tragic thing is that there was a whole generation of people that came out of Egypt, and they were forever delivered from Egypt, saved, but never spent a day in Canaan. Lived and died in the wilderness. And that's a possibility. It's a great tragedy if that happens. Go in and take possession. Take possession. Take possession. In Joshua chapter 1, it says in verse 1 through 3, "Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, 'Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore rise and cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land for which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. And every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have already given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses.'" The Lord said, every piece is yours, every step is yours, but it can't be your experience until you step. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given that to you. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 24, again he says, "Every place on which the sole of your foot shall tread, it shall be yours. Your border shall be from the wilderness to Lebanon, from the river to the river Euphrates, as far as the western sea, and there shall be no enemy that can stand before you. The Lord your God shall lay the dread of you and the fear of you on all the land on which you set foot, as he has spoken to you." Now again, what those two scriptures in Deuteronomy 11 and in Joshua chapter 1 say to us is that all that Christ is already mine. Victory is already mine, because Christ is mine, and He has won. What the resurrection tells us more than anything else is Jesus wins. That's such an encouragement to me. Because we go through a lot of things where the enemy screams in our ear and it makes it seem like we're losing and the outcome is not going to be what God wants. But the truth is, as we stand, we take steps, we stand believing, the resurrection tells us Jesus wins. And in His time and space, He'll always manifest His victory. Always. Paul, when 2 Corinthians, when he was writing to them and explaining to them some things, and he said that he was traveling, hoping to meet up with Titus, to hear from Titus that the Corinthians had actually repented in response to Paul's letter. And he comes to a place called Troas, and he says there was a door open for him in the gospel. Now, this is an evangelist, the par excellence, the great evangelist. And a door was opened for him in the Lord, it said. The Lord opened a door for him to share the gospel to a people who had never heard the gospel. Can you imagine Paul's heart? How fast his heart was beating? He says, but his spirit troubled him. And he left that place. Now, what a contradiction. We often encounter contradictions in our walk in the land, where it seems like the Lord opens this door, then the Lord won't let you walk through it, or something that seems to be a conflict or contradiction, as if the enemy wins. But Paul says, but thanks be to God, who always, 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 always leads us in His triumph and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. In John chapter 6, we have this wonderful example of Christ, the Son of Man, never ever anything less than God, but who emptied Himself and lived as a Spirit-filled man. So He didn't just die for us on the cross, but He also showed us how to walk in the Spirit. And in John chapter 6, after Jesus had gone up to the mountain to pray, and the Passover feast was at hand, He lifted up His eyes and He saw a great multitude coming to Him and said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread that these may eat?" And this He was saying to test him. He was setting him up, for He Himself knew what He was intending to do. And Philip answered and said, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for every one to receive a little. One of His disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to Him, "There is a little boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, and so the men sat down in number of about 5,000. Jesus took the loaves, and one of the Gospels says, and looking up to heaven, gave thanks. Having given thanks, and then we know the rest of the story, this miracle that occurred. And it says, and the very next day, as the multitude that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there, except one that Jesus had not entered with His disciples into the boat, but His disciples had gone away alone. And there stood other small boats from Tiberias near the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. It was important for the Holy Spirit to emphasize. They ate the bread after the Lord looked up to heaven and gave thanks. Because what Jesus did is He looked beyond the limitation and what seemed obvious, the loaves and fish, and the inability, the human inability to meet the need. And He looked beyond the loaves and fish and He saw the resources of heaven and He thanked His Father for what He already possessed. Because the Scripture says all things, in John 13, all things that belong to the Father had been given over to Him. And before He saw its manifestation in the physical, He gave thanks. And the consequences was that it was manifested in the physical. That's exactly what Joshua is saying. That's what the Lord is telling them. Every place that you've put your foot, I've already given it to you. But you must put your foot. You must walk in the Spirit. Having come through the Jordan, that place of extraordinary and utter consecration, of surrendering yourself to your crucifixion with Christ, accepting that fact, laying aside, Ephesians says, the old man. Every day we get up and every step we take and in every responsibility, and in every temptation, in every situation, in every relationship, in every moment, in our heart of hearts, instead of looking up to heaven, we look to Him who is our life. And we give Him thanks. We give Him thanks. Fully assured that the Christ who has given Himself for me will continue to give Himself to me in every situation, in every circumstance. That's the language of faith. And it's the language of faith because if there's a gift already given, when a person finally decides to pick it up off the table, the polite thing to always do when you've received a gift is to say what? Thanks. It's evidence that you believe it's actually yours and you're now going to partake of it. It's the simple language of faith. It's the same faith you exercised when you got saved. However you voiced the sinner's prayer, you basically reached out and received a gift already purchased and waiting for you, given to you. He died for the whole world. And you took the gift, and in your heart of hearts, no matter how you said it, you basically said, thanks. You believed it's yours. And now it's yours to enjoy. That really is what it means to walk in faith. It's no more complicated than that. It's not faith in your faith. It's faith in the fact that you believe He's faithful. Father Bill, where I were having a little exchange outside, and we were just talking about Him loving us, and I used a phrase, and he repeated, even Sarah. It's one of my favorite people in the Scripture because it says in Hebrews 11:11, by faith, Even Sarah, who had laughed at God. By faith, even Sarah received the ability to conceive beyond the proper time of life. Since she considered Him faithful who had promised. Faith isn't about your faith. Faith is about His faithfulness. Faith never works until it's focused on His faithfulness. Jesus wasn't trying to create all the loaves and fish. He looked into heaven and saw the loaves and fish and gave thanks for it. And then He did the simple thing that we've talked about over the years. He acted like it was so, even though it wasn't so, in order for it to be so. Because He knew it was so. Christ is yours. He's all that you need in all that you do. You have all that He is for all that you need and all that you do all the time. And you and I can actually put our foot down before we know in our actual physical experience, it's not so yet, but it is so. And so we act like it is so, even though it isn't so, because we know it is so. We act like it is so in order for it to be so, even though it isn't so, because we know it is so. Gene talked about this that first day. Faith is the evidence. Things hoped for. It's the substance. Substance and evidence. Faith is substance. Faith is evidence. Evidence doesn't create anything. My son's going to be is a law student, and David's son's a lawyer. And when you have a witness come, a witness is about producing evidence. Well, it doesn't create something. It's just the proof that something happened. Faith doesn't create anything. It's evidence that something is already true. We don't make it true. We just give it freedom to manifest itself in this realm. It's already so. We just act like it's so in light of the fact that it is so, even though it isn't so, in order for it to be so. That's faith. Step by step, moment by moment, giving thanks for all that He is, for all that you need, in all that you do, all of the time. Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. If He loved me so much that He would give Himself to me, can't I have faith in that person? Can't you trust in that person? Hasn't He already proved Himself to us? He loved me so much that He gave Himself for me. Well, if He gave Himself for me when I was a sinner, won't He keep giving Himself to me now that I'm His saint? And He lives in me. Christ who lives in me. My inheritance. For every step and for every temptation, stopping and thanking Him that He's my victory over this. And watching Him make that real. But the loaves and fish, it says, couldn't come. The manifestation of the miracle came after He gave thanks. Christians walk by faith. And everything that you need is already in Christ. The fact that you have a need is proof and evidence that the supply that's in Jesus is already yours. Very creation tells us this. God didn't create lungs and say, hold your breath until I get to the day when I create air. The very fact that He created lungs was proof He had already created air. And every need that we have, and every temptation, and every test, and every attack, and every circumstance, and every responsibility is proof that Christ is already all that I need. In all that I do. Look back at a couple examples. These guys walking this out, and there's so much, of course, we could say, and you've been very faithful and patient with me. Joshua chapter 5, as they face their first battle, the first opportunity to walk in faith in Jericho. It was a big battle. It's a fortified city, 2 miles wide, fortified wall. And they're pondering the battle, and it says in chapter 5 and verse 13 that Joshua lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or against us?" And he said, "No, rather I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord." And then Joshua says, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" This manifestation of the Lord, Jesus was saying to him, "I didn't come to take sides, I came to take over. I didn't come to help you out. I came to fight on your behalf. I just need your participation. I just need you to walk. I just need you to walk in the Spirit. I just need you to one step at a time believe." And so he says to him in verse 1, I love this, that walk in faith, in verse chapter 6, verse 1, "Now Jericho was tightly shut." The Holy Spirit really wants us to see that. Because of the sons of Israel, no one went out, no one came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and valiant warriors." Now, if I were Joshua, I'd be going, "No. What I see is a fortified city that's tightly shut. And there are warriors standing all along the top of that thing. That's what I see." But there are two ways of seeing things. The loaves and the fish, and 10 to 15,000 people, and 5 loaves and 2 fish is not enough. I am not adequate for this. This thing is too big for me. This temptation is too much. This relationship is too hard. That's one way to see it. I understand that. I have perfected that perspective at times in my life. But there's another way of seeing it. "Hey, Joshua, see, I've already given it to you through His eyes. In union with Him is my life. Lord Jesus, there's this thing before me. How do you see it?" Operating from His perspective, that's His rest. How do you think Jesus feels about the crippled man, about the situation, the temptation? He's at rest. He's not frantic or panic at all. He doesn't see it the way we see it, thank God. And faith is seeing as He sees, entering into His rest. And so He gives him this great battle plan. He said, "Here's the deal. For 6 days, I want you to walk around the 2 mile deal. And I don't want anybody to say a word. Keep quiet. Don't say anything." And he said that on the 7th day, what I want you to do is I want you to walk around it 7 times. That's 14 miles. Now, I don't know about you, but I haven't done a 14-mile walk in a while, and that's not easy. Especially if you've got armor on, you're carrying swords, and if you've done a 2-mile walk every day for 6 days before. And the Lord said, "And for the first 6 times on that 7th day, I don't want you to say anything either. Not a word, not a sound. But on the 7th time, when it's all over with, I want you to shout, blow trumpets, and when that happens, I'm going to tear the walls down." Now, what a ridiculous plan. Right? They fought battles. They fought battles in the wilderness. Now, why did the Lord do that? Because they're still early in the land. God's trying to teach them to walk by faith. And so, you know, when they were walking around, even though they weren't talking, I would imagine some of the things, if they're just like you and me, some of the things they were thinking, "Man, that's a really big wall. Man, it is a really tall wall. Those people on top of that wall have lots of weapons. Did you see the oil? They got bows. And man, they look really mean." Now, for 6 days they do that. And I would imagine that the people on the wall were mocking them, especially the more and more they walked around the walls. It probably looked pretty stupid to them too. Now on the seventh day, not only did they do it six times, walk 12 miles thinking those things, and I can only imagine what they talked about at night when they were with each other. And after being exhausted, at the end of a 14-mile journey, the Lord said, "Now shout." Now it says in chapter 6 they gave a great shout, but I just believe with all my heart it was not much more than a squeak. But it was an effort. It was a thanks. It may have been a shaky thanks. It may not have been much of a shout. It may have been a fear-filled shout, but it was a shout. And you know what happened? God did it. Just their squeak of faith released God to come through. Just the faith of a mustard seed. It's not great faith. It's a great God. It's Jesus risen from the dead, having already conquered death, living in you. What will you ever face in this life that's bigger than death? Just a squeak of thanks can release His ability. That's what He's looking for. Now, on the other hand, the Lord also gave him a warning. Do not take idols and gold and stuff. Do not keep those things. And there was a man who did. His name was Achan. So they come to the next battle, to a little bitty place. Not a big deal at all. Named Ai. And they go in and they counsel among themselves. Don't even get God's counsel. And they send people. And 36 people get killed. And the whole army flees. 3,000 of them. And Joshua is defeated and discouraged and depressed. He comes before the Lord and says in verse 6 of chapter 7, he tears his clothes before the Lord, both he and the elders. They put dust in their heads. "Oh, alas, O Lord God, why dost thou ever bring us here? Only to deliver us into the hands of Amorites to destroy us. Couldn't we just dwell on the other side of the Jordan? O Lord, what can I say since Israel has turned their backs to enemies? What will you do to spare your great name?" And I love this from the Lord. Verse 10. So the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why is it that you have fallen on your face? Israel has sinned." There's no big secret as to why you were defeated here. Their sin. "They've transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. They have even taken some of the things under the ban that have been stolen to see. Moreover, they have also put them in their own among their own things. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban." And then he says to him again, "Rise up." Literally, get, and it's an exclamation mark. It's emphatic. Get up! Will there be times when you and I don't walk in faith and don't walk in obedience? Yes. Can you have a defeat in the land? Yes. Well, what do you do when that happens? Feel sorry for yourself? Life is over with? No, you know what you do? You get up. And he says, "Get up and consecrate the people." Consecrate yourself again. See, this is one of the real issues of walking in the land, of possessing our inheritance. You've got to be committed to a life of continual repentance. Because sin will destroy. The degree to which you walk in repentance, perpetual dependence, is the degree to which Christ Himself will be free to flow through your life. Because there won't be any hindrances in the pipe. The water can flow. The conduit of your life. And he said to them several things. I won't do the whole thing, but he said to them several things. How God deals with us. One, it's really wonderful to know that He'll show us if there's stuff. He exposed it. He was very specific about it. Introspection and digging about in your own soul is not part of the abundant life. Just be open. And He'll show you. And He showed that specifically. He showed who it was. and he required that it be brought out into the open. We can't excuse it. We can't blame it on other people. It's not somebody else's fault. If God shows it and he makes it specific, we have to call it sin. Nobody else's sin can rob me of my inheritance. Only mine. I have to bring it out in the open and call it what it is and not excuse it because of somebody else's behavior or my circumstances. And then what happened? This seems pretty tough. They brought out all the stuff, took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold. They took his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him in the valley of Achor. They said, "Why have you troubled us?" They were all stoned, and then they were burned, and then there was a heap put on top as a memorial. There was no mercy. Remember, no mercy on the stuff that God shows us? And the Lord says to them, "When you cross this Jordan, you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, destroy all their figured stones, destroy all their molten images, demolish all their high places, and you shall take possession of the land and live in it that I've given you to possess it. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come about that those for whom you let you remain of them will become as stickers in your eyes, as thorns in your side, and they shall trouble you in the land in which you live." Back to that place in Deuteronomy 7, he says, you must have no mercy on them, utterly destroyed. The two places in my Christian life that have brought the greatest renewal and revival in my life have been when I discovered the things I've been sharing with you, that Jesus Christ alone can live the Christian life. When I surrendered to that and began to walk in that, my life was totally transformed. In an instant, but it had to be walked out, taking possession. And then when I discovered that God had called me to live a life of repentance, and that apart from holiness, Jesus is very limited in how he can live his life through us, that I had to be very open to him and allow him to show me whatever he wanted to show me. Because one little thing left alone, a little fox, can cause great damage. Good and evil both increase at compound interest. This is C.S. Lewis. That is why the little decisions that you and I make every day are of such infinite importance. The smallest good act today is the capture of a strategic point from which a few months later you may be able to go on to victories you've never dreamed of. An apparent trivial indulgence in lust or anger today is the loss of a ridge or bridgehead from which the enemy may launch an attack otherwise impossible. It's the little foxes. They kept coming back to Gilgal. That was their place of launching. They kept going back. You and I have to always come back to Gilgal. Over and over again, walk out, reaffirm our consecration by living out repentance before him, so that we can step by step take and say thanks for all that he is, for all that I need and all that I do all the time. The thing that would be interesting to me would be, like, sometimes I used to ask the Lord, "Lord, but why didn't you just take the flesh out? Wouldn't that have been easier? I mean, you want me to please you, and it'd be so much easier to please you if you just did that." In Exodus 23, talks about them going and driving out the enemy, the Hivite and the Jebusites and the Hittite and the Canaanites. And he says in verse 29, "But I will not drive them out before you in a single year, that the land may not become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you, but I will drive them out before you little by little until you become fruitful as you take the land." Isn't it an interesting thing that he says that? As if he was saying, "I've given you the gift of battle." Because it's the gift of battle. It's the flesh that reminds you that you're absolutely and utterly dependent on me to live the Christian life. And there will be new battles to fight every day. And the flesh is going to never go away. Because you do battle, there's fruitfulness in the land. It's because you have to make choices. It's because I have to choose to walk in faith that I grow in maturity and I become fruitful. Isn't that awesome? I mean, the Lord wins everything. The enemy thinks because we have flesh, he did win. The Lord even overrules that and wins everything. His great gift to us, the gift of battle. So that we learn to rest in His faithfulness. Those of you who know who Hudson Taylor is, Hudson Taylor was one of the great Christians of the 19th century and the early part of the 20th century. The first missionary to go into deep inland China. One of the great heroes of the faith in the last several hundred years. And he was captured by this, that Christ Himself was his life. He almost reached a point of burnout in his ministry in China, and he discovered the truth and entered in to rest, crossed the Jordan, and began to walk out and take his possession day by day. And he was over in the States. He was 80 years old. He was probably one of the most famous Christians in the world at that time. As famous as Billy Graham would be. And he was doing a conference on faith. And he says, you know what? And everybody was waiting to hear what profound thing he would say. He said, you know what? Sometimes I just can't believe. And everybody's like, this is Hudson Taylor. And he said, and when I reach those points, I just rest in His faithfulness. That's what believing is. This is a woman named Annie Johnstone Flint. She was an incredible poet a long time ago. This was written in 1919, published anyway. She was blind, and she suffered from rheumatoid arthritis. And she wrote this little bitty poem, and this will finish our convocation in terms of the word. It's called The Thread and the Cable. It says, though waves and billows o'er me pass in whelming floods of ill, within the haven of God's love my soul is anchored still. For though the stress and strain of life my thread of faith may break, the cable of His faithfulness no storm can ever shake. Amen? Amen. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.